I were in a business deal here in Houston with a guy that we didn't know near as well as we should have known him, it turned out. And after a few months, it became clear that we had been taken to the cleaners big time. That's never happened to you, has it, Paul? Never been in a deal where you got just, I mean, really skinned right down to the bone. He just peeled us. And that experience left sort of a bitter taste in our mouth, my friends and mine, about this guy. And I was talking about another subject entirely the other day with my friend, and he said, "Do you remember so-and-so?" And mentioned the guy's name, and I said, "Yeah, I have to confess that I do." And he said, "You know," he said, one of these days, the chance is going to come, and buddy, I am going to get even. I am going to even the score with that guy." Now, of course, being a mature Christian, I don't have those kind of feelings about that guy myself. But I was reminded when I saw one of those T-shirts that said, "I don't get mad, I just get even." You've seen those. And that other great one that for the more advanced chronologically among us, we've decided that living well is the only revenge. You've seen that in the New Yorker magazine. Byron said, "Revenge is sweet. Revenge is sweet." And Bacon says, "It's a kind of a wild justice." History and literature are full of stories about revenge. The Montagues and the Capulets, the two great families from which Romeo and Juliet sprang, of course, their whole history was one of stroke and counterstroke, revenge personified. In our own country, the famous Hatfields and the McCoys, the feuds that took place there. And who could forget a few years ago, Godfather 1, that incredible scene in the movie when the young son who has been denominated by his father to get even with the group that has killed one of theirs, and that scene in the restaurant where he has hidden a pistol, you remember, in the men's room, and the crooked cop is there, and the tension builds and builds until finally he's able to find a way to get hold of the gun, and he blows them all away, and you look around in the audience, and everybody's going, "Right, right, tremendous." And you can't believe it, but you're swept up in that. Revenge is a terribly powerful thing, and the motivation toward it is one of the strongest of the passions that we contend with as human beings, Christians and non-Christians alike. The word revenge could probably be well defined as the willingness and desire to inflict harm in return for injury or insult. Now, there's a difference between the word revenge and the word avenge. The word avenge, A-V-E-N-G-E, is from a word in the Greek, really compounded of two words, ek, which means from, and dike, D-I-K-E, which means justice, from justice. So the word avenge is to act from justice. It's the word you'd use if you wanted to describe a righteous judge who executes justice without passion or vindictiveness. Revenge is what man does. Avenge is what God does. Now, God tells us very clearly in the Scripture when it is okay for us to get revenge for ourselves. And there are many places. I'll just pick one illustratively. If you'd like to turn to the 12th chapter of Romans 17 through 19, and while you're getting there, I'll begin to read. It says, Paul writing to the Romans, "Repay no evil for evil, but take thought for what is noble in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends upon you, live peaceably with all." And then, speaking from the inspiration of God, Paul in Romans 12:19, tells us when it's okay for us to avenge ourselves. He says, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves." I didn't write this. If I had written this, I would have said, "Beloved, it's okay occasionally to avenge yourselves." God says, "Never avenge yourselves. Leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written," and in these familiar words, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." Now, God has put up a no trespassing sign saying, this is my territory, this whole area of judgment and avenging, not revenging, but avenging, is mine, God says. Don't trespass here. As we begin to look in the life of David this morning at a beautiful opportunity he had to revenge himself on Saul, I'd like to set that in context by suggesting to you that there are three ingredients to a revenge cocktail. And these are those ingredients. You take one part, injury or insult. Then you add a dash of the ability to get even. And then you stir in the opportunity to get even. And then you serve it ice cold. That's a revenge cocktail. Let's see what happened to David when he had a chance to pour a stiff revenge cocktail for himself. Now, remember David, we're 1000 B.C. David is the shepherd who has been taken out of the moonlight, put into the limelight by God. He's been anointed by God to be king. Saul has been set aside by God, even though he's still on the throne. In one extraordinary day, David walks from the hillsides of Judea straight into the battle between the Philistines and the Israelis and kills their champion Goliath. He becomes a celebrity, a colonel in Saul's army, wins many victories. Songs are composed about him. Saul, of course, becomes insanely jealous of David, tries to kill him personally. Crawls into the cave of Adullam, totally beaten down. But then instead of sending someone to help him, God sends someone for him to help. He sends his kinfolks, all of his out-of-work relatives, and 400 malcontents who also can't find any sponsorship. And David, being pulled out of his own problems by the problems of others, becomes captain over them. That band grows from 400 to 600. It becomes something of a Robin Hood group. Instead of fomenting rebellion against Saul, which we would have expected David to do, he begins to take on various chores, essentially on Saul's behalf, beating down the Philistines and other roving bands, and sort of a Robin Hood he becomes at this time, but he is still on the run. So we're going to pick him up this morning on the run in yet another cave. We're into the 24th chapter now of 1 Samuel, and in the last verse of the preceding chapter, the 23rd chapter, the 29th verse, we read, David went up from there and dwelt in the stronghold of En-Gedi. David has just escaped now from an encircling trap that Saul had laid for him. Saul, having gotten word that the Philistines were attacking, he pulled his 300 men off of the trap where he was about to close the spring on David, went to fight the Philistines. David escaped to a place that's called the stronghold of En-Gedi. Now let's set the scene. En-Gedi is southwest of the Dead Sea. It's in an area of limestone bluffs and cliffs, very, very rough country, something like you'd expect to see in the Badlands of Utah or maybe some of the really rough places of West Texas. This particular place has a waterfall and an oasis that falls 600 feet down into the Dead Sea, a spectacular setting, I'm told, and it's also shot through with limestone cliffs. So David has come here with his band of 600 guerrilla fighters, and they have holed up in these limestone caves that are in this area, having followed the military maxim of taking the high ground so he can look down on his enemy. He's doubtless placed lookouts all around to warn him if Saul or his army should approach. So he's on the high ground, and he's looking out, and of course, nothing would have it, but Saul indeed begins to rally his troops, and he comes after David. 24 verse 1, when Saul returned from following the Philistines, he was told, behold, David is in the wilderness of En-Gedi. Now, as you know, today, the state of Israel has some of the best intelligence in the world. It's always been that way. The state of Israel has always had good intelligence. Saul was no different. He had his spies and his agents scattered all throughout the countryside, a network of informers, and they brought him information about David's whereabouts. David couldn't go any place without Saul finding out about it. So his intelligence network has brought him the word, King Saul, your enemy David is hiding out in the caves next to the waterfall in the area around En-Gedi. And so this En-Gedi area, which means lair of the wild goat, is the place that Saul makes off for with his 3,000 hand-picked men. Then Saul took 3,000 chosen men out of all Israel and went to seek David and his men in front of Wild Goats Rocks. Now, this is a real book. This book reports things just exactly the way they happened. And so we're getting ready to read an account that is one of the most unlikely in all of literature about the confrontation between David and Saul. You and I would never have written it this way. But this is what the scripture says happens. He, Saul, came to the sheepfolds, by the way. This is where the sheep were kept on the way up to the high country, where there was a cave. And Saul went into the cave to relieve himself. Now, the Living Bible translates it, Saul went into the cave to go to the bathroom. That's what it says in the Hebrew. I remind you again, I did not write this. I'm just reading. Now, what is the most unlikely thing to have happened? Saul just picks a cave, goes into the cave for a moment. Picture the scene now. Saul has got his 3,000-man army. It's a bright day, probably 10 o'clock in the morning, and Saul goes into the cave. It's dark in the cave, of course. He can't see. He's been out in the bright light. What do you suppose else is happening in the cave? David and his men were sitting in the innermost part of the cave. Saul doesn't know David and 600 of his cutthroats are just around the bend inside this limestone cave. Now, if David had a sense of humor, he would have said the Hebrew counterpart of smile, you're on candid camera. Here's Saul now in the cave. His 3,000 men are someplace outside the cave. And David has doubtless posted some kind of a lookout in front of the cave while he and the men are back in the back of the cave making plans. And the lookout comes rushing back to David and he whispers, he says, you're not going to believe this. Guess who is out in front of the cave, just inside the mouth. And David says, I give up. Who? And he said, Saul, King Saul. And he's by himself. There's not a single guard, not a single retainer. And you talk about vulnerable. I mean, this guy is vulnerable. And David said, that's incredible. He immediately calls a council of war. Inconceivable that this could have happened. So he gets his hand-picked inner council together and said, what should we do? Saul is right here in the cave. And of course, the men said, chapter 24, verse 4, the men of David said to him, here is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I will give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. They say, David, now's your chance. Now's your chance. Get him. Get him. His back is turned. It's perfect setup. We'll never have a better chance than this. We've been running like rabbits out here in the wilderness, starving to death, going from pillar to post. Get him. Now, you're the head of the band, David. Any of the rest of us would be equally as justified as you to stick a knife in this guy, but we're going to give you the honor of doing it. So David says, these are my advisors, and besides that, they've made it spiritual. Look at this. They've said, the Lord said to you, behold, I've given your enemy into your hand. You shall do to him as it shall seem good to you. Now, see, God had never said that. You look through all this book. You won't. But they spiritualized it and said, look, even God is on your side here. Now, what's going through David's mind? Does he have the ingredients here for a revenge cocktail? Let's check the ingredients. First of all, has he been done injury? Has he been done injury? He's been made out a liar, first of all. You know, he went to the priest at Nob and told a big lie about his being on a special mission from King Saul. Second, he's been made a fool. He had to pretend to be crazy when he appeared before King Achish, dribbled in his beard. Third, he's become an outlaw as a result of Saul's unjust driving of him. Fourth, he's a beggar. He's just going around with his band, taking whatever anybody will give him to sustain life on. Saul has tried to kill him, embarrassed him in front of his wife. Anything that you can think of that one man could do to another, Saul has done to David. He certainly had been done injury. Second, did he have the ability? The second ingredient. Well, of course, the odds are 600 to 1. He's got him surrounded. There's no greater ability that anybody could possibly have to take revenge. And third, did he have the opportunity? I mean, he's just right there. Saul is a sitting duck. I mean, I didn't mean to say it exactly that way. Saul is completely at his mercy. Can you see what beautiful literary structure has been created here by the writer. Imagine this. Saul's worst nightmare and David's fondest dream have come together. What would Saul's worst nightmare, when he's eaten too many kosher sandwiches and he just can't get to sleep and he's tossing and turning, what's his worst nightmare? David behind him in the dark with a knife. See, that's got to be his worst nightmare. And what's David's fondest dream? Saul before him in the dark, helpless. Perfect. Absolutely perfect setup. Everything is ready. Well, let's see. Excuse me. Let's see what happens. 4b. David arose. Now get the picture in your mind. It's marvelous sometimes just to read through these passages slowly and try to let it unreal before your mind as it's being written, because it's so pithy and so condensed, sometimes it helps you to think about it in your head and elaborate on it a little. David arose. He's been given a knife. He takes off his sandals so he won't make any noise. Saul is maybe 100 yards out into the front of the cave there, totally vulnerable with his back to him. David moves quietly along the edge, the side of the cave. He gets up to within about 50 or 60 feet of Saul, puts the knife between his teeth, gets down on all fours, and crawls right up behind him until he's just as close to him as he could reach out and touch him. Then he takes the knife out of his teeth, and slowly he stands up, and in a crouched position, he moves forward and takes the knife back. Then he arose and stealthily cut off his head. No, it doesn't say that. He rose and he stealthily cut off the skirt of Saul's robe. I hadn't read this passage in years before I began to study for this series of lessons. And when I got to that place, I thought it was a misprint. I said, this has got to be... He cut off his skirt? I mean, that can't be... Oh, I get it. There's something better than killing him. He's going to humiliate him. There are two things that happen here. Watch what happens in 5. Afterward, David's heart smote him because he had cut off Saul's skirt. That's even more crazy. First of all, he doesn't kill him. And then his conscience bothers him because he's just taken off a little snip off of his robe. That doesn't seem like any big deal, does it? All he's given him is a little uneven hem. He's let him escape with his life. But it bothered him. Two questions then. Why didn't he kill him? And why did his conscience bother him? 6. He said to his men, can you imagine the way the men's faces must have looked when David crept back to the back of the cave? They can't see what's going on up there. It's dark and it's around the bend. And they say, you did it, you got him, hooray, we're free. And David says, I cut off the hem of his robe. What did he say to them? The Lord forbid that I should do this thing to my Lord, the Lord's anointed, to put forth my hand against him, seeing he is the Lord's anointed. You mean not only you didn't kill him, but now you feel bad because all you did was cut off the hem of his robe? That's incredible. You know, I think that David heard three voices in the cave at En-Gedi. The first voice was clearly the voice of the crowd, his advisors. And what was that voice saying? Kill him. Kill him. Kill him. The second voice was his own, the voice of his own flesh. And what was that voice saying? Kill him! Kill him! But then there was a third voice. And that still, small voice of the Lord said, he is mine, and so are you. And that stayed David's hand. You see what the text says? Afterward, David's heart smote him. God touched his heart. In the midst of that circumstance, he didn't kill him, and his conscience was stricken because he realized that Saul belonged to God. He was God's anointed king. Even though he was a bad king, he was God's anointed king. It's the same today, isn't it? Every place we hear voices, voices, the voice of the crowd, television and radio and magazines and newspapers and all of the media, philosophies, new religions, and they say, go for it! Do it! Do it! The voice of the crowd. And then our own voice, the old man of the flesh. And the old man of the flesh says, why not? I mean, you're entitled. You deserve a break today. Grab a little gusto. What does it matter? Everybody else is doing it. Did you happen to see 60 Minutes last week when they did the section on teenage pregnancies? They took one school, and they showed that in this particular high school, there was a daycare center so that the high school students could bring their kids to school so that they can finish high school. We're talking about kids 14, 15, 16 years old who've got two and three kids and more on the way. And they interviewed some of these kids, and they particularly interviewed the boys, and they asked the boys, they said, what do you say to these girls to get them to go along with this stuff? And they say, oh, we say, come on, man, come on. You got to get with it, see? You got to do it. You got to get in there. The voice of the crowd and the voice of our own saying, why not? And then there's always that still small voice saying, you're mine. You're mine. Follow me. David heard that voice and it smote his heart. David said to himself, this isn't Saul the man, but it's Saul the anointed man. And because he's the anointed man, he is God's man. And because he belongs to God, what belongs to God is God's business. God can deal with it. Satan's strategy today is to promote, I think, amongst Christians, an easy familiarity with God. Have you seen that happening? An easy familiarity where God is your buddy. What's happened to our sense of awe? What's happened to our recognition of the power of that phrase in Hebrews that says it's a terrible thing to fall into the hands of the living God? C.S. Lewis said it in another context, speaking of the end. As a matter of fact, this is something I read across during my study of the Revelations material. But look what C.S. Lewis says about the power of this God. He said, God is going to invade the earth in force. But what's the good of saying you're on his side when you see the whole natural universe melting away like a dream and something else, something it never entered your head to conceive of, comes crashing in? Something so beautiful to us and so terrible to others that none of us will have any choice left. This time, it will be God without disguise, something so overwhelming that it will either strike irresistible love or irresistible horror into every creature. That's the God with whom we have to do. Not gentle Jesus, meek and mild. Not only Jesus who died for us on the cross, but Jesus, the Lord and the Judge of the universe. The voices today are saying, why not? And our own voices answer, why not? But there's a still small voice that says, this is why. Because I have said so. David knew two things, didn't he? He knew that God had set Saul aside. That was public knowledge. Samuel had proclaimed it. He also knew that he was the anointed of God, soon to be the king. Saul was in the ring going one-on-one with God. David knew there wasn't any sense in hitting this poor fellow on the back of the head. He was already overmatched. David was willing to persuade his men not to kill Saul. You see what 7 says? So David persuaded his men with these words, did not permit them to attack Saul. See, they were going to attack him anyway. They said, you've muffed it. We're not going to pass up the chance. David had to talk them out of it. Saul rose up, left the cave, and went on his way. That word persuaded is a powerful word. It means tore apart. It means David was locked in mortal combat with his own men to restrain them from going forward and killing Saul. A tough fight. A big argument. David stood firm on a principle. Let me tell you what I think this principle is. It's just 7 words, but to me it articulates the principal difference between the Christian life and the pagan life. The difference between why a pagan acts the way he does and why a Christian acts the way he does or should. And this is the principle. We have concluded that we are going to do it God's way in God's time. See, that's what David was standing for, doing it God's way in God's time. Have you noticed that there are few things more persuasive than a man or a woman who is standing fast for God's truth? A man or a woman standing fast for God's truth. David is 1 against 600, but standing fast for God's truth, he prevails. And have you noticed also that truth is never determined by a majority vote? See, the vote is 600 to 1 to kill Saul. But David is standing fast. Anybody here having a tough time standing fast for truth any place? It happens all the time, doesn't it? Under pressure to compromise your principles, those girls in high school are. Under pressure to compromise those principles, let me just ask you to take this brief word of encouragement from this passage. If you're under pressure today, Mr. Businessman, Mrs. Housewife, student, whoever you are, to compromise your principles, if you have grounded those principles thoroughly in God's Word, if you have checked yourself out, both in prayer and in counsel with wise, more mature Christians, then you hang in there. You hang in there. Because the history of the world is changed by people who are willing to stand fast on God's principles, doing it God's way in God's time. Now, the whole rest of this chapter is just an outworking of that principle, showing how God illustrates it. 8:10, afterwards David also arose, and he went out of the cave, and he called after Saul, and he said, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the earth and did obeisance. That's remarkable, isn't it? David said to Saul, "Why do you listen to the words of men who say, 'Behold, David seeks your hurt'? Lo, this day your eyes have seen how the Lord gave you today into my hand in the cave. Some bade me kill you, but I spared you. I said, 'I will not put forth my hand against my Lord, for he is the Lord's anointed.'" You see what David does? He does two very important things. The first thing is he falls on his face before Saul, the man who's been trying to kill him. He falls on his face. He is acknowledging his responsibilities and not demanding his rights. Fred Smith says that he thinks the hallmark of our age is people demanding their rights instead of acknowledging their responsibilities. Have you seen that in your own readings about our contemporary scene? The voices today say we need only freedom, education, and opportunity because man is basically good, and like a hot air balloon, if you'll just free him, he's going to rise. But the Christian says that's absolutely wrong. Man is like an airplane. He needs power to sustain flight. And what he needs is discipline and restraint and obedience to the living God. Quite a difference in those two views. David begins by acknowledging his responsibilities and not demanding his rights. And you know the second thing he did? What's David's only weapon here? The truth. He just told the truth. That's all. David said, "My Lord the King, you've been led astray by men who've been telling you lies about me. I'm not seeking your life. What have I done to you?" He just told the truth. Frequently, our only weapon, our only defense is the truth. But that's all we need. Just the simple truth proclaimed. You know, one of the hardest lessons for me to learn as a Christian has been that God doesn't need me to take up for Him. See, all I have to do is just tell what I know about the truth that's in this book. And then the rest of it is God's business. What have we said before? The Word of God is a lion. You don't need to defend a lion. Just let it loose. Just let it loose. That's what David did. Incidentally, there's a small lesson here for people who are having trouble with adversaries, with enemies. It's important that we go to our enemies, not for revenge, but just to tell them the simple truth. If we're in the right, grounded fully, as God has shown us that right, then it's incumbent upon us to speak the truth in love to those enemies. You see, the second thing, next thing that David does in verse 11, he presents the proof. He's speaking still to Saul. "See my father, see the skirt of your robe in my hand. For by the fact that I cut off the skirt of your robe and didn't kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. I haven't sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it." Present the proof of the truth that you hold. That's what Christians do. They proclaim the truth and then they present that truth. Of course, the truth in our case is our lives, isn't it? What Christ has done in our lives. How we were before, how we met Him, and what it's been like since. That's our witness. Then finally, in this beautiful passage, David submits everything to the Lord. Verse 12, "May the Lord judge between me and you. May the Lord avenge me upon you, but my hand shall not be against you." See, that's a prayer as well as a statement. God, I pray that if there's vengeance to be had here, that you take it. And I say to you, Father Saul and King Saul, in total obedience to you, I say to you that this is between you and God now, not between you and me. Do you hear the echo there of Jesus' most beautiful prayer, also Jesus' most terrible prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane? You know what that prayer is? Thy will be done. See, that's what he's saying in this prayer. God, I'm turning this situation over to you. Why is that the most beautiful and the most terrible prayer? Well, I think it's the most beautiful because it shows Christ's absolute trust, confidence, humility, and obedience before the Father. But I also think that it's his most terrible prayer because it makes him so completely vulnerable and completely defenseless that the world is going to tear him to pieces, which of course it shortly does. And if God isn't who he says he is, then Christ died for nothing. And as C.S. Lewis has observed, he's the world's greatest fool. Thy will be done. That was David's prayer in the mouth of the cave of En Gedi. Let's look quickly as we close at Saul's response, 16 through 19. Now, David is nobody's fool. David has doubtless allowed Saul to not only get out of the cave, but to go down the hillside, across a little brook, and up slightly on the other side before David steps out. And I visualize this as David on one side of the ravine at the mouth of the cave, Saul on the other, maybe 100 yards away, and David calls to him. Saul turns around. Now, what do you know about Saul is going to lead you to the same conclusion that I was led to. I suspect that Saul is going to go berserk. He's had the guy here. The guy's been crazy. He hadn't killed me, but that's not going to keep me from killing him. He goes and gets his 3,000 men, storms the cave, and the party's over. But that's not what happens. Look, when David had finished speaking these words, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" And look at this poignant, poignant phrase. And Saul lifted up his voice, and he wept. And he said to David, "You're more righteous than I, for you've repaid me good where I have repaid you evil." The Living Bible says you're a better man than I am, David. "And you've declared this day how you've dealt well with me, that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. If a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe?" The Living Bible says not a man in a thousand would have done what you've done today. "So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day." That's a heartrending response. Saul was cut to the quick. Now, there's no guarantee that your enemy is going to respond this way, by the way, when you confront him with the truth. He may go get the 3,000, you see, and overwhelm you in the cave. But at least you will have done what God commands us to do. Your conscience will be clear. You know from your studies in Samuel what happens later with Saul. Saul goes right back to his own ways. I mean, he is cut to the quick. And he feels very sad about the whole thing, and he cries great tears, and he calls David his son. Saul was affected deeply, but he was not changed. He was filled with remorse, but not with repentance. Isn't it interesting how God continues to repeat these lessons to us over and over again? Responding with love to the love of Christ as Savior is not enough. We must submit to the discipline of Christ as Lord in our lives. Did Saul respond in love? Sure he did. Did Saul respond with confession? Yes, he did. Did he respond in obedience? Absolutely not. He was not changed. He failed to act on the truth that he knew. You know, sometimes I think that we as Christians are like great warehouses. We just take in all this truth and we store it up and we store it up and we store it up. But it's like manna. See, it doesn't last. It doesn't last. It won't keep. I wonder if we should suggest that we just take the whole year off and not study the Bible anymore, and just take the truth we've got stored up and just go out and use it just for 1 year and see what happens. Be marvelous changes in our lives and in the lives of all of those around us. Well, there's a principle here, I think, that includes a scary warning, and that principle is this: an emotional response to Christ doesn't produce obedience to Christ leads to rebellion and deeper sin. An emotional response to Christ that does not produce obedience to Christ leads to rebellion and deeper sin. Well, what about revenge? It's getting even when we're hurt or insulted, and it's the rare person who doesn't retaliate. It is a symbol of our times. The golden rule of modern man is do unto others before they do unto you. That's the rule that we live by. David had every reason to retaliate. His revenge cocktail was overflowing. Terribly wrong, great opportunity, and of course the complete ability. And the voices, of course, that he was listening to, all of those around him, the ones he trusted the most, were saying, "Do it." But he didn't, and now your response has got to be, "Well, how's that going to help me?" David was a saint. I mean, he talked to God face to face. David wasn't any saint. The whole story of David here is designed to show us that he had feet of clay that wouldn't fit in size 13 snowshoes. The guy was up and he was down. He was always in the wrong, but always his needle returned to the central pole, which was God himself, just like we are. Then let's ask this closing question. What is it that David did differently, that I could do differently in the same circumstances if I have the will to do it, if I'm willing to do it? Let me partly answer that question by giving you a one-sentence quote from Hudson Taylor. Hudson Taylor said, "All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they counted on God's faithfulness." All God's giants have been weak men and women who did great things for God because they counted on God's faithfulness. David counted on God's faithfulness and committed to do it God's way in God's time. We know what to do, don't we? We just don't do what we know. Well, nobody would argue that life is not a battle. As Christians, we know that it is. And when we became Christians, we didn't stop fighting. We just stopped fighting for ourselves in our own strength and began to let God use us to fight for Him out of His strength. Let me ask you a question. Are you serious about doing business with God in this matter of not getting even, not letting bitterness and anger and resentment dictate your actions? If so, when your next opportunity comes, when you've been wronged and your enemy is most vulnerable, and the crowd is screaming, "Kill him," and the flesh is echoing, "Kill him," will you listen for that still, small voice that says, "He's mine, and so are you"? And having heard it, will you dare pray that beautiful and terrible thing that you'll do it in your own way and in your own time? We're going to rely on your promise and your strength to do that. In Jesus' name, amen.